All right, Isaiah 24, verse 16. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. I'm rereading that because I want to reemphasize that this prophecy, and like most Bible prophecy, concerns the entire world. Now, some of it is very Jewish-centered, very specific to the nation of Israel. But almost always, even that has a collateral effect on the rest of the world. And so when you deal with Bible prophecy, it is not just isolated to the nation of Israel. The events in the latter days, in the end time, will impact every man, woman, boy, and girl up on the face of this earth. Now, I know Jimmy Swaggart has very limited tribulation and all that kind of stuff, but then he never was overly bright. He's just a good singer. Amen. Well, anyway, verse 18. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. So now them high ones are somebody other than men. Amen. This war not only affects earth, it affects heaven. It not only affects mortals, it affects immortals. And this whole thing is a lot bigger than most people want to give it credit for. They want to confine it to just a certain geographical location on the surface of the earth. Or if you're real broad-minded, like most independent, fundamental, premillennial, Bible-believing, King James, Only Christ, exalted, and Zen-hating Baptist, we'll let it encompass the entire earth. But the truth is that the scope of this thing is much larger. It includes the earth and mankind, but it also includes the heavens and those that reside in the heavens. And sometimes we tend to forget that. And I'm not talking about UFOs and all that nonsense. You know, I don't have any time for UFO. I like UFO movies. And I like to watch those UFO specials. I don't believe none of them, but I like to watch them. They're fun, but they're just nonsense, you know. And I have a lot of reasons for believing that. Anyway, where'd I stop? 21? And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. And boy, that's a study all by itself. And shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of the host shall reign in Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients, gloriously. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. Give us wisdom, liberty, power. Help us to speak clearly, concisely. May we be informative and interesting, but I pray that we might be scriptural and enlightening, and may the truth of the Word of God encourage us in these last days, help to establish us in these last days, and motivate us to service in these last days. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now this morning we talked for some time, and I brought to you several predictions by prognosticators about the end of the world and all that kind of stuff. We just touched on it. We didn't do anything in depth, just a little thumbnail sketch to show you that there is always in every generation some nutcase out there that's got a theory, a scenario about the end time. And if you talk to 100 prognosticators, you get 100 different predictions. And of course, in the main, that is, for the most part, they are about as easy to debunk as anything could be. You know, they just don't make any sense. They don't hold up scientifically. They don't hold up prophetically. Most of them have come to pass already and nothing happened. And so we tend to write them off. Yet there are some that catch the attention of the world and people take notice of them. And for a little while, they stir people's imaginations and they cause the religious community to question and to prod and look at things. And then it either wears out and wanes until it's just forgotten about, or the time set comes and passes and it happened. We got all excited about Y2K, and I remember Y2K. I preached for Brother Danny Castle up at his church for the Watch Night service in 2000. And I was the last speaker, and they had this great big clock out there, and it was counting down the minutes and the seconds to 2000. And all this stuff was supposed to happen, and the computers were going to go haywire, and you know, all this digital stuff that had been programmed up to 2000 was supposed to conk out, and it was just a big nightmare. And so at about 2 minutes to 12, I got up to preach, and I preached on 8 things we need in 2001. I didn't a bit more believe anything was going to happen in 2000 than man in the moon, or 8 things we need in 2000, whatever it was. Anyway, I wasn't concerned about Y2K. It's just nonsense, all that gibberish. If you can't find it in the Bible, don't take it serious. Amen. It's just that simple. You say, well, all these people believe it, and the scientists say. Well, most of the time it's the lunatic fringe scientists. If being scientific were a reason to take a thing seriously, you'd have to take UFOs seriously. Because there's a lot of scientists that are into all that stuff and investigating it. Now, some of them believe it and some of them don't. But you say, well, it's scientific. Scientists say. Who cares? If it's not in the Bible, throw it out. Just that simple. I don't care what it's about. Now, so we talked about that for a while this morning. And then we got down to this last one where there is a prophecy in another religion, and that religion has its roots in the same people that the Bible has its roots in. And there are some things in this end time prophecy from the Muslim religion that will correlate with prophecies found in the Bible. Now, that kind of stuff I would take serious, see? Especially when you look at it and compare it against the Bible and see how the pieces go together. But you also have to notice the differences. And there's two ways of looking at a thing. You find the things that are the same and see what that tells you. Then you find the things that are different, and you see what that tells you. And then you can make a decision about the validity of both sides. Got it? And so tonight, for just a few minutes, and just very briefly, we're going to look at 4 or 5 things between the Christian religion and the Muslim religion and the prophecies of the Bible and the prophecies of the Muslim faith, and we're going to see which some of those that are match each other or that could overlap each other, and some that are diametrically opposed one to another, and then we'll have to make a decision about which one is so. Now, you say, well, they got their holy book and their holy writings, and we got our holy book and our holy writings, and you know we're going to believe ours and they're going to believe theirs. Yep. Okay. So, well, then how do we know what we know? I mean, why are we any more sure? Why can we be any more secure in what we believe than they are? Well, it's a couple of things. Number one, Boy, I wanted to do that yesterday. I was preaching at a funeral. It was hot in there. At two different times, I started to take my coat off. And I said, look, you can't do that at a funeral. Man, I'm glad this is not a funeral. Even though some of y'all may look a little different. After we look at the evidence and make our decision, then we have to ask why we made those decisions. We accept the evidence based on our writings, our book, our traditions. They accept it on theirs. How can we, how do we know that their book is wrong, our book is right? See? If the Quran and the writings of Muhammad are correct, and he was a real prophet, then our book is invalid. And so the bottom line comes down, because it's easy to demonstrate that the two faiths are diametrically opposed. And I'm going to do that for you in a minute on three or four key points, but it ought to be enough to illustrate the entire point and show the principle. But the real question, when you get through with all of that, is how do we know which one is so? And we'll look at that in a minute. And if I forget to do that, y'all remind me. Number one. Here's a parallel. And there's a couple between Islam and Christianity, between their writings and ours, that are kind of spooky. The 12th Iman was supposed to have descended into a well, or pit, down in Egypt. And he was never seen or heard of again. But then Muhammad gets this prophecy concerning the hidden Iman. And he's being held in reserve one of these days when the world is in an absolute state of total chaos. The financial system has collapsed. Governments are collapsing. Religion has collapsed. Morals are gone. And the world is just in total, total disarray. When that happens, then the 12th Iman is supposed to emerge from the well down in Egypt. And he comes forth to lead Islam in restoring peace to the whole wide world and converting all of the world's populations to Islam. Now, in our Bible, there's a lot about the pit. And I don't have time to go into all of it and give you all the references, because this is just a little thumbnail sketch. It's not a real in-depth study. But I want to show you about this pit and the difference between what the Muslim faith has to say about it and what the Christian faith has to say about it. So if you will turn with me to Revelation chapter 9. Now, it's not the Revelations. There is no S on it. It is the Revelation. It is one revelation that takes 144,000 words to convey. Revelation chapter 9. Now, I want us to look at verse 1 and 2. This is to set the context. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven under the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Oh, now remember, didn't we just read there in Isaiah chapter 24 about the sun and the moon being confounded and dark? Didn't we read over in Joel about it being the sun withdrawing its shining and the moon? And remember all that? Well, here's why. When they opened the pit, the smoke blots out the sun. So, boy, I'd take a lot of smoke. Well, yeah, it would. But it's not the first time it's happened. In the 1800s, there were no crops planted or gathered on the entire east coast of the United States because of a volcanic eruption.
The smoke was so thick and so heavy that it never got warm enough for crops to grow. And so they didn't plant anything, and nothing was harvested. And that's only been less than 200 years ago. People don't even remember it. All around the world, there are great stories about cold weather and no crops and all kind of stuff because the ash from volcanic eruptions was so thick and lasted so long that it blots out the sun and it changes the seasons. Well, it's going to happen again over here in Revelation chapter 9. The Lord is going to open a pit and the smoke that comes forth is going to blot out the sun. And it's going to change a lot of things. Now, let's see, where's I at? Now, look at verse 11. Now, from verse 3, 4, 5 down through verse 10, it tells you about all these creatures and all these things that come forth from the pit. In verse 11 it said, and they had a king over them. Who had a king over them? All these demonic things that come forth from the pit have a king, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Now, so there's a being comes forth from the pit with two names. One is Greek and one is Hebrew. So why is that important? Well, remember Ishmael wasn't the son of the promised seed. He comes from somebody else. And she's what? Was she an Israelite? She was an Egyptian, wasn't she? Ah! Two countries, two languages, two heritages, see? Two different seeds. So, there's a connection all the way back to the book of Genesis. Now, when these creatures come forth from the pit, they have this king who leads them. And when he comes forth, he doesn't come forth to make peace. When he comes forth from the pit, when he comes up out of the well, it's not going to be to bring peace and harmony. It is to bring death and destruction. Amen? So now, according to the Bible, the man who comes forth from the pit, and in Islam, the man who comes forth from the pit, comes forth to do two entirely different things. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't care which side you're on, both sides can't be right. It's one or the other. Amen? God's an extremist. It's up or down, in or out, black or white, hot or cold, saved or lost, heaven or hell, peace or destruction. One or the other. Alright? Where am I at? I'm back in Isaiah, right? So, according to Islam, the 12th Iman is supposed to come forth and he's going to bring peace and all that with him. According to the Bible, when the pit is opened and the man arises from the pit, he brings death, hell, and destruction. Besides that, in the Bible, the Savior of mankind, the Deliverer, the Prince of Peace, and according to Islam, that's the subject, is to establish world peace, right? In the Bible, the Prince of Peace, the one who establishes worldwide peace, doesn't come up from beneath. He comes down from above. The Savior comes from the sky, not out of the earth. That is, the earth is not going to save itself. Something outside of the earth has to save the earth. Amen? So in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, when Jesus Christ ascends, the angel comes and he says, Why do you men of Galilee, why you stand gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from among you shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go. Jesus Christ is coming back this way. He's not coming back this way. Amen. And so while there's a parallel between the two faiths, in that there is a pit and that somebody does come out of it and it's in a time of great turmoil. It's just when, in the Bible, when the fellow comes out of the pit, he brings the turmoil with him. Amen? And they're looking for a Savior out of the earth. Mother Earth supplies her own deliverance. I don't think so. Number two. Three. Where were I at? In the Bible, the great prophet, the deliverer of mankind, the Savior of the world, comes from Israel. He does not come from Egypt. Now, the 12th Iman, the hidden Iman, went down into a well in Egypt. In the Bible, Egypt is called a furnace of fire. That's found over in Deuteronomy chapter 4. If you want to go look it up, it's verse 20. Now, in the Bible, the great Savior, the great Deliverer, is a Jew. And he's born in Israel. And he's an Israelite. And according to Muhammad and the Mohammedan religion, Islam, he's not a Jew. And he doesn't come from Israel. Let me show you. In Micah chapter 5, verse, don't try to find it. Okay, it's only 7 or 8 little chapters, and they're stuck in there between a couple of other little books. And unless you know right where it's at, you're going to have to spend way too much time looking for it. I'll just tell you what it said. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler of Israel, whose going forth have been of old. Where is the leader? Where is the ruler? Where is the Savior to come from? Bethlehem, Judah. Judah is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So according to the Word of God, the book you believe, the book you have in your lap, the Savior of the world, the Prince of Peace, the one who stabilizes mankind and saves it from self-destruction, is a Jew. Amen? He comes from the tribe of the lawgiver, and he's the Messiah sent by God. And that's God the Father, not Allah. In the Bible, every reference to the coming deliverer has to do with a Jew and the nation of Israel. And there's another distinction, because the deliverer talked about in the Bible is not just a prophet, even though he is a prophet. He's more than a prophet. He's a priest and a king. Muhammad was never any of those things. All he ever was a prophet. He was never a priest, and he's never a king. Jesus Christ will be all three. But way far and beyond that, Muhammad was a man born of a woman, no special birth. He was a sinner that needed saving. By his own writings and his own confession, he was less than perfect. He was just a mouthpiece, an organ to write down whatever it was Allah or the angel told him. Contrary to the Bible has our great prophet is in fact God Himself manifest in a human body. And we're not worried about reincarnation and Valhalla and 30 virgins and all that nonsense. What we're looking for is forgiveness of sins, redemption of a lost mankind. Muhammad cannot offer it, and he couldn't give it if he did. There's no place for forgiveness there. There's no atonement. There's no guarantee of eternal salvation for a Muslim. It's based strictly on works, and there are certain rewards for certain deeds. Listen, what I needed was to get saved from what I was. I was a sinner, dead in trespass and sin, and on my way to hell. And what I needed to do was get somebody to change me and make me a brand new creature and wash me and cleanse me and seal me and keep me, which is what the Savior of the Bible does. Buddy, I ain't about to trade the one in the Bible for the one in the Quran. And so, the man that comes out of the pit is a different thing. And the great prophet that comes to deliver are totally different. How anybody thinks you could draw parallels and compare Islam to Christianity and say they're the same and there's no major difference, you're just absolutely insane. One, you can't read. Two, you're just so stupid. If you did, you wouldn't understand what you read. Number three. We got the wrong guy coming out of the pit and got him coming out for the wrong reason. We got the Savior coming from the wrong direction. He's coming up out of the earth instead of down out of the sky. He's of the wrong nation and he's of the wrong ethnic background. And I'm not going to get into the pure blood and all that stuff, but that's absolutely essential. But we just don't have time for all that. Then, we have the prophet of Islam and the prophet of God focused on two different holy cities. Islam focuses on Mecca. Christianity and Judaism focus on Jerusalem. Now the center of world attention is not Mecca. The trouble in the Middle East with all them Arabs, all them Ishmaelites, all that trouble is centered around what country, what city? Jerusalem. Somebody said one time, is the USA in the Bible? Say, well, sure, it's right in the middle of Jerusalem. You ever spell it? J-E-R-U-S-A-L-E-M. I wouldn't put too much stock in that, though. Now, the city of God, according to your Bible, is Jerusalem. In Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 12, the Bible said, "The Lord shall inherit or inhabit Judah, his portion in the..." What am I looking at? Oh, man. I thought I was reading it wrong for a minute. Zechariah 2:12, "The Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again." Isaiah 65:18, "Behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy." 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 32, "For Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." Now, there's no mistaking. The God of the Bible said He chose Israel and He chose the city of Jerusalem for the great king. And Jesus that He would sit with the 12 tribes judging from the throne of David, which was in Jerusalem. Now, all them Islam folks want to go to Mecca. They have their holy city. And they make their pilgrimage and all that, which is fine. It's just that it's the wrong one. If the Bible is to believe. See, what I'm trying to do, I'm trying to get you to see that you've got to make a choice. People say, well, you know, they're good people and they're people of faith and they're just like us. They just believe a little different. That's not so. They worship a different God. They have a different end. They have a different future. They have a different salvation. That is, they're not like us. You say, well, can't we just get along with them? If they would leave us alone, but they're militant. They want to conquer. If the Lord doesn't come back soon, there has to be a fight. It's just that simple. So the city of God is Jerusalem. That's the reason the Bible said, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You need to be careful how you look at them Jews and Israel. That doesn't mean you have to condone what they do that's wrong, but you better pray that they'll get it right. Amen. Excuse me. Goodness gracious. Now, not only we have the wrong use of the pit and the man that comes out of it, we have the wrong prophet coming from the wrong place for the wrong purpose. We have the wrong city that's the center of all that goes on in the end time, according to the two greatest faiths in the world. Then, at the end, it's not Allah and Mohammed that sits on the throne. It's God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when the whole thing is over and done with, and the tribulation is past and the millennium is over and all that, when peace covers the ocean or the earth like the waters cover the sea, when righteousness rules and reigns from daylight till dark, when the whole thing is said and done, when it's all finished, will it be Muhammad and Allah, or will it be God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, if you have a Bible, and you ought to have a Bible, if you have a Bible, then when it's all said and done with, the one that brought peace, the one that delivered the world, and the one that rules and reigns is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your Bible and look in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. You don't have to actually turn there. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So what city are you talking about? Well, if you're over in Revelation chapter 21, if you look back at verse 2, it tells you that the city is Jerusalem. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I wouldn't worry about all this end time stuff of Nostradamus and Einstein and the Sibyl and Edgar Casey on, I read Edgar Casey's stuff. I read everything he ever wrote 30 years ago. He's a great prophet, used to go into a trance and do seances and all that stuff. He's the one that told us all about Atlantis and he built his foundation at Virginia Beach, Virginia, because that's supposed to be the safest place in the United States when the great earthquakes and all come. And Florida and all sinks into the ocean, and California sinks into the Andreas Fault and all that stuff. The half of the southern United States is flooded and all that. He predicted all that stuff. That's the reason he built his foundation up there in Virginia, because that's going to be above water up there. Don't put a whole bunch of faith and don't listen to a lot of that nonsense. You might as well read the astrology page in the local newspaper and believe it. Just nonsense. So what do you need to believe? You need to believe the Bible. You need to believe the book you got laying there in your hands. You say, well, why believe it over any other holy writing? Why believe it over any other prophet? Well, it really is quite simple, even though we can make it as complex as you want it. The real reason is this. The Bible has a proven track record. It's the only oracle that utters prophecy that does it specifically. Now, if you think I'm making that up, you really ought to spend some time and go and read some of the prophecies by some of these other knuckleheads. They are so vague. They are so encompassing, you could put almost anything in there and it would come to pass. I mean, it's just, it's ludicrous. They don't have any specifics. And there are no times. Now, the Bible does both. You know why you believe the Bible over the Koran? Not to mention the fact that it's 600-700 years older. Because it has prophecies that were prophesied, that came true, that can be verified. You can prove that they were written before they happened, and then you can prove that they happened historically. There is no other book in the world that does that. None. None. Micah 5:2, which predicted that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem, was written hundreds of years before He was born there. The verse that talks about the wounds in His hands and being wounded in the house of His friend was written hundreds of years before He was crucified. And there are a couple of hundred of fulfilled prophecy. The mathematical probability of that happening by accident or coincidentally are so big you could not possibly conceive of the number. That is, the Bible verified itself because before it asked you to believe it, it gave you a foundation upon which to believe. It prophesied certain events in certain places at certain times, and they came to pass. You can't say that for the Koran, or the Shastras, or the Vedas, or the Targums, or anything else. The only book in the world that prophesied specific events in specific places and called places by name and had it come to pass is that book you've got right there in your lap. So why is that important? Well, if this book is to be believed, then I believe it is. And not just because I choose to believe it, but because it gave me a foundation upon which to rest my belief. I have good, common sense, reasonable, scientific reasons to believe this book is so. That what it says will come to pass. Based on its history of prediction and its correctness in those predictions. Amen? If it lists 100 things that are to come to pass by a certain time, and it lists the name of the city and the country and all the, and gives all that detail, and then it comes to pass just like it says 300, 400 years later, why wouldn't I believe this one? That's exactly what God did. Now, I can believe the prophecies that have not yet come to pass based on the fact that the prophecies that were mentioned before did come to pass. See? So I have every reasonable expectation to believe that what God said about the days on this side, I can believe because I saw that what He predicted on this side came to pass just as prophesied. Now, if that's so, of course it is. It's demonstrably so. Then the Koran is a joke. All the other holy writings in the world are a joke, if you just want to know the honest truth. I'm not saying the people are a joke. I know they believe it. They're sincere. Some of them are good folks. I'm not being ugly about them. I'm just telling you their religion is just nonsense. And what we need to do is reach out to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ and get them converted. Amen. We ought to do exactly what they're doing. We ought to proselytize. Amen. Boy, that's a scary word in our society. If the government doesn't want you to do anything, it doesn't want you to try and convert people to your religion. So, in all the major areas that you can examine, and of course there are a lot more, but I hope I gave you enough to suffice to demonstrate the point. We got the wrong prophet coming from the wrong place to produce the wrong result. They come from the wrong cities, and we got the wrong people sitting on the throne when the whole thing is over with. The world does not get converted to... The world gets converted to Jehovah God. And it's not Muhammad that sits at the right hand of the Father. It's Jesus Christ the righteous that sits at the right hand of the Father. And if I were you and I were looking at end times and wondering when Jesus is coming, and I believe it's soon. I really do. I'm more convinced that it's going to be soon than I have ever been. But not because of 2012 or any of that nonsense. Not because of Nostradamus or Einstein or anybody else. I'm convinced because of that book that the end is at hand. And as far as I'm concerned, the sooner, the better. Amen? If I were going to be interested, if I were going to be concerned about anything that's going on in the world in relation to the end times, I'd disregard 2012 and all that stuff, and I would fasten my eyes on Islam. And I'd keep a real close eye on Ahmadinejad and that kind of stuff. Because that guy is convinced that his destiny is to call forth from the earth the last Iman and bring about the events that will bring about what most people call the end of the world. What they mean is the end of the world as they know it, not the total destruction of the planet. The planet will still be here, but the way it's run, its government, its religion will be totally eradicated and replaced with something brand new. They believe Islam. Now, I don't want that to happen. And I'll be honest with you, if I was an American woman or a European woman, I wouldn't want that to happen. They don't treat you girls none too good over there. You know, if you dishonor your husband, he beats you to death and they don't even take him to court. It's not my favorite religion. I'm a Christian. I'm a Bible believer. And I don't do that just, my mom and daddy was a Baptist, and I'm a Baptist, and I'm going to die a Baptist. And, I go to this church, and this is what we believe. I'm not that kind of guy. I don't believe hardly anything I was taught growing up about religion. I got saved in spite of what I was taught. And after studying the Bible for 30 plus years, I have discarded most of what I was taught because I found it wasn't so. And I don't just have religion, I got Christianity. I'm not just a person that goes to church, I'm a Bible believer. Amen? I don't go to church just on Sunday or whenever to feel good and this, that, and that. I go because it's my place to go. It's my duty to go. It's my privilege to go. I don't just live like I do because I feel compelled or whatever. I live the way I live because I think it's the right way to live. And I'm not interested in Allah or Muhammad or any of the rest of that stuff. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Amen. And if He can't get me home to glory, I'm going to have to spend my eternity in hell. Because my hope is in Jesus Christ. Amen. What I know about Jesus Christ, I got out of this book. I'm not giving this book up. I'm not trading this book. I'm not swapping this book. I'm not going off on some flightful, fanciful imagination thing and listen to all these latter-day prophets and all that stuff. I'm going to stick with that book till my dying breath. If I'm wrong, I'm going to die wrong. But if I'm right, buddy, I'm going to die right. But I am not throwing it away. I'm not casting away my hope. I'm hanging on to that book. I'm going to believe it. And by the grace of God, I'm going to live by it until Jesus comes. Amen. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy.